So once more, we find Paul instructing believers through the use of contrast. If we have been transformed, made alive when we were once dead, there should be a marked difference between our former manner of life and our new mode of existence. And we should make efforts in trying to understand this, what it means, what it looks like. And as we saw last week, after expressing the positive aspects of walking in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received by grace alone through God's sovereign decree of election, now he presents it from a negative point of view, how the new creation adopted children of God should not walk. We should not walk as the Gentiles, as the pagans do, in the futility of their minds. That word futility, vanity, like if you read it in Ecclesiastes, pointless, a way of life that lacks a telos or an end goal or a purpose. What is the goal of human life? Is there any meaning to the universe, or is it all just random crashings and smashings? And what happens at the end of life? Is there an end? Lights out? No more? Or is there life after this life? How do you answer these questions when you're no longer aware of the God who created all things and the relationship we had once had that had been broken in the beginning by the fall of the first man and woman? And as we've said many times, once man turned away from the truth and the goodness and the beauty of the Creator, necessarily they turned towards something else, to things less good, less beautiful, and less true. And as their ignorance increased, so too did the futility of their way of thinking about all of these things, until regardless of what they actually believe, they become so out of touch with reality that no matter how positive a spin they put on their explanations for why they think we exist and what our purpose in life is, they all end up in the same place. Since every path that does not direct us towards the true meaning of creation must lead us away from it, into the darkness, into the wilderness, into a futile existence, until the day of judgment, where every lie and every deed done under cover of darkness will be exposed. In contrast to this futile way of being, we look at question one of the Westminster Confession of Faith to see how we should answer this question. What is the chief end of man? What's his telos? What's his purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To honor the one whose image we bear and to express thankfulness for his loving care. As one commentator writes, the worshipful acknowledgement of the one God is foundational to all useful knowledge. Without this foundation, Gentile knowledge about how to live one's life is deeply flawed. They are indeed darkened in their understanding. Darkness, right? It's used deliberately. To be in a darkened state of understanding is to be unable to see what is, unable to understand who they are and the one whose image they bear. What we have here can be seen in other letters of Paul, particularly chapter 1. It goes expansively into details about what Paul is saying here, where he lays out the consequences for what began in the garden as a single act of rebellion to the Creator who had made them in his own image as reflections of his glory. But then we read, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Darkness hides things. Darkness shrouds the truth. It makes false things seem more real. It causes confusion and chaos. In the dark, our imaginations tend to go kind of wild. And yet the Word of God tells us that after the fall, after we had scrambled around in the darkness for a while, we got used to it. We began to make use of it. It became the norm, to such a point where the Gospel of John states that when the light came at last into the world of men, men hated the light because they had grown to love the darkness. Their minds have been affected by the darkness to the point that they are not even able to understand their own pitiable condition. This is the condition of all those who are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. We see that word alienated repeated from chapter 2 where he said, remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This alienation from the true beauty and goodness of God is caused by ignorance and hardness of heart. Ignorance, with the loss of light due to the turning away from the source of all light, one stumbles around in the darkness, ignorantly tripping and fumbling against what you cannot see, only becoming aware of the sharp edge of reality through the consequences that result from their actions. And even then, they still seek to deny any correlation between cause and effect. And this makes ignorance a culpable offense. And hard-heartedness perhaps can be understood as a willful ignorance, as we see those who willfully reject the gospel, which we find all throughout Scripture. I mean, Mark 4, we read, Jesus said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And it says, but they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how they could destroy him. See, their ignorance and their hard-heartedness compelled in them the desire to kill the God of life. Even though they knew that murder was condemned by God, they just rationalized it. They made it acceptable to their way of thinking, which is not at all hard to do when you are scheming in the dark, is it? They've become callous, and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Ignorance and futility often lead to desperation and reckless living, where meaning and purpose are lacking. Well, what's going to fill the gap? Why not spend your limited amount of hours in this life devoted to pleasure and self-gratification? What do you have to lose? But this manner of life is unsustainable. Once they've devoted themselves to the pursuit of pure pleasure, like a junkie, they become greedy for more and more. And what they've already gorged upon offers no satisfaction whatsoever, but only the next conquest, the next rush matters. And very often, merely repeating the same old becomes almost unendurable. It's the very nature of unbridled lust, to crave what you don't have and to despise it once you do. No wonder we become callous. Callous is like a blister that gets hard and tough. No wonder we become hard-hearted, dispassionate. We've seared whatever remains of our collective conscience, as Paul concludes at the end of Romans chapter 1. Though we have known from the beginning God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, we not only do them, but we give our approval of those who practice them. And thus, another nation falls beneath the weight of its own debt of debauchery. It's inevitable, the natural consequence of choosing to live lives like this, willfully or blindly. Either way, it leads to death. It wasn't supposed to be like this. The creation was made good, and man had been placed in a garden of goodness and beauty and truth, and he had been made able to live in a way that could earn him the reward of blessed communion with his Maker through obedience to the covenant. But when the man's desires were corrupted through the seduction and deception of the serpent, what had once been good now becomes warped and twisted, and man lost the ability to even want the things of God, but rather chose all manner of impure and artificial objects of worship to replace the one who made us, preferring to worship things made in our image, according to our desires, for our own self-gratification. Every sin we commit leading to more sin, leading to death. Talk about futility. What a waste of life. So now, because of the fall, and the fallout of the fall, the former manner of life does not work anymore because of sin. And the consequence of disobedience to this command of God to be holy as I am holy, through one's conformity to the will of God, the consequence is now there is no way for us to do that. No way for us to go back and try again. It's too late. The old covenant is broken, and the curses have already been dealt out. We must all die because of what happened that day. And before we die, we will prove that this is what we all deserve, as we waste our God-given lives in vain pursuits. Since everything we now desire leads to death, that's the nature of sin. But that's not the way you learned Christ. How beautiful the gospel sounds to those who've come to know just how hopeless things have really become. You Gentiles were dead. You were blindly, ignorantly hurtling towards inevitable self-destruction with no thought of what awaits us all at the end of this life of vanity and futility. But God had another idea about how all of this should end. And so the Lord of creation introduced a new creation through the incarnation. And then someone came to us while we were fumbling around in this darkness and told us about this wonderful new work, assuming we've heard about him. And upon the hearing of the message, the Holy Spirit flipped on the light switch. And all of a sudden, we could see. We could see what kind of life we had been living in the darkness and what its end was. And we could see the light and the life and the glory that is Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, come to save us from our sin and misery by grace alone, by faith alone, saved by Christ alone. This was a rescue mission, not an intervention, after all. But notice, there's the reception of the gospel through the hearing of the word and the operation of regeneration worked in us by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then there's instruction. We must learn what it means to be a new creation. Like an adopted child, we must learn the ways of our new family, how to live with all the other adopted children in the household of God. And we were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, the old man, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so once we've been gifted with the eyes to see, it became clear that the old way of living was not really living at all. I mean, how can it be if it ends in death, right? But now, we have been saved. We have been fixed, restored, reborn, so that with our new hearts and minds, we now desire the things of God once more. We now want to live a real life, not a fake life that only ends in death, but the kind of life that never ends. And so Paul says, we must put off the old man, the old self, with all its worldly desires, in order to make room for the new. Because there's going to be a lot of new stuff coming to us from our Father in heaven. Notice that Paul uses that word renewed in verse 23. This word is what they call a hapax, which is used once only in the New Testament. And it comes from two words in Greek being joined together. Paul may have invented the word. It wouldn't have been the first time. One of the words is used to mean up or upwards, ascending. And when it is used as a prefix, it gives a sense of progression, of reaching a higher level. And when it's affixed to the other Greek word Paul uses here, it means to revitalize, which means to bring back to life, to renew, to restore from whatever condition it was to a higher, newer, better condition now. The old you is dead. The old man has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. This is the fact of regeneration. What was once dead in its trespasses and sins has now been resurrected, brought to life, made new, born again. Since we have been regenerated, restored, renewed, we are no longer under condemnation. All that we had done to deserve reprobation had been taken care of at the cross. So now, we're called to live a new life, a new mode of existence, one which does not involve those former manners of living, because those things are not worthy of expression in one who's been newly reborn. They're of the old man. They're part of the world that is destined to perish, so they don't fit in the lifestyle of the new creation. And they're useless, right? Completely unable to improve any aspect of this new life that we have been given. And we know this to be true. You cannot worship God and the self. You can't serve God and serve men. You can't enjoy the perfect righteousness you've been imputed and the pleasures of adultery, theft, murder, and covetousness. These things are incompatible. And you will always end up loving one and hating the other. That is what is true, beloved. Even if it takes some of us a long time to realize this truth. Eventually, we must. That is, if we know the truth at all. And really, this is all about the truth, isn't it? This is all about the recovery, the return to the state of being that had been lost on that day in the garden, when the image bearer chose to believe the lie and reject the truth. Well, now, by the will of God, by the grace of God, all that is being reversed. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Why? Because lies belong to the fallen evil age, to the serpent and to his seed. The truth belongs to the new creation. But the problem is, lies are sticky. And once they've taken root, they're very hard to get rid of. And lies are tricky. They don't fare well when they just announce themselves as lies, right? They have to appear to be true, so that we have to learn to discern then what is true and what is a lie. The good news is that the Lord who has restored us already knows all this. And after all, he's the one who made us and then made us again. He knows what we need, and he knows how to use our experiences to teach us this discernment. And of course, he gives us an infallible source of truth in his word, so that we can compare and contrast everything that may or may not be a lie to an unstained source of pure truth. But not just the Word of God. He's also given us the living Word. Notice how Paul says in verse 20 and 21, says, that's not the way you learned, doesn't say learned about Christ. That's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. This is not an accident, and it's not just a matter of translation. He means it. Because in him, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. Beloved, he does not merely show us the way. He is the way. He does not merely teach us what is true. He is the truth. And he does not merely bring us to life. He is our life. And this is where so much benefit comes from knowing covenant theology well. Because all that we're seeing here is best understood in the light of the two Adams. The first Adam, who through his rebellion gave birth to reprobate children destined to perish under the curse of a broken covenant, and the new Adam, who through obedience gave new life to those adopted children destined to live according to the blessings of a new covenant. This is the story of creation. One man made in the image failed to uphold the image and brought the consequence of sin and death into the narrative. But then God, being rich in mercy, graciously sends another representative to his creation who does not fail to uphold the image, and therefore brings the consequence of righteousness and eternal life into the narrative. What the first Adam destroyed, the new and better Adam restored. And we are the evidence of this truth. And since it is true, we are called to live in this truth. And where the first Adam turned away from the truth and the goodness and the beauty of his maker, so now we, being new creations, are called to turn away from all of that, from everything that his rebellion produced. We are to turn away from it and back to the source of life and light and truth, right? So rather than look upon these things that Paul is telling us here as imperatives, as just another republication of the law of Moses, as yet one more iteration of do this and live, no, we should rather be looking at these things from the indicative point of view. As those who have been made alive, we do not do these things to live. We do these things because we live. This is not about being given another chance to get it right. The good news of the gospel is that although Adam got it wrong for us, and we've all suffered because of his sin, Jesus got it right for us, praise God. And we are called to walk in a manner worthy of this reality. Because we have been drawn out from the darkness, we have put away the old, the lesser, the lies. And we prove this by speaking the truth to one another in love. Because we are members, each of us, of the new creation kingdom of God. He says, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. In the beginning, the anger of Cain led to the murder of his brother. God had warned him. He had told him that the enemy was crouching at his door just waiting for the chance to take advantage of him, to use him like he had used his parents to ruin and corrupt the beauty of creation. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, are we to repeat this story again and again in our new creation lives? Are we to allow the lies of the enemy to steal from us our joy, our unity, our restored fellowship as the one body of Christ? I can assure you he would like nothing better than to see us bite and devour one another in fits of jealousy and anger. Notice, though, that anger is not the sin, but how we choose to handle our anger, you see? There's plenty to be angry about in this perverted and depraved world, and we are not blind, after all. But we must be careful to not let the corruption of the creation trigger a corrupt response in us, because we're no longer of this fallen, evil age. How much should we allow these things to affect us, really? The world is evil, and this world is going to face a divine judgment where all these things are brought to light and every divine grievance is settled. But we are no longer of this world, because we are no longer of the flesh, but we are of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is in us. And the divine judgment we deserve has already been poured out on another, on Jesus. He was judged in our place completely. His divine wrath has been turned away from us. So how can we hold on to our own anger? Likewise, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The serpent stole into the garden. He deceived the woman, and she stole the fruit from the tree that had been commanded not to eat from on pain of death, bringing the curse of death upon us all. If theft is the catalyst of the fallout of the fall, then how can we continue to steal now that we've been adopted into an eternal kingdom, now that the blessings of heaven belong to us? But notice, even though the kingdom and the gifts are ours by faith, yet even the new creation nation must work in this creation. It's just part of our design to sweat and to produce from our labors that which is pleasing to the one who made this creation. A farmer sowing his fields and reaping a harvest is a creation of God. A shoemaker making shoes, a factory worker producing canned goods, it all glorifies the Maker when we do these things to His glory. The Lord, who worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, desires to see this reflected in the lives of His people. We are not to be lazy. We are not to be exploitative. We are not to be greedy or manipulative, but we are called to work so that we can reflect the good of what it means to be little creators, reflecting the glory of the big Creator, like Father, like sons, right? And although the world of commerce is full of greed and lust and depravity, again, we must be reminded that is what the enemy produces, but we are called to be what the Lord produces. We are to defy the corruption of the enemy by living upright lives with the same energy that we once spent in defiance of the one who made us. So we let no corrupting talk come from our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Jesus said of the serpent, when he lies, he speaks his native language, because he is a liar and the father of lies. The corruption of words, of speech, is one of the most fundamentally destructive forces in creation. To lie is to corrupt, to change the very nature of reality, at least for the person who believes the lies. And it all began with the words, did God really say? But now that we have been rescued from the darkness and the lies, we do not have to speak like this to one another, but we can speak as those who have been enlightened. We can see now, so we can offer advice and encouragement. We can lend our very words, our speech, to the labor of building up the body of Christ. Just as He spoke to us for our benefit, so now we can speak His words to the benefit of one another as well, spreading grace to all those who have the ears to hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. As you saw, this comes from Isaiah 63. And in the context of Paul's exhortation, Isaiah's prophecy is fitting. His point is that the new creation nation must not be like Israel, who, although she was elected unto salvation, rescued from bondage in Egypt, fed in the wilderness by the bread from heaven, and yet still she did not walk in a manner worthy of one so loved. But they grieved God, and they reaped a consequence. The Lord became their enemy for a time, as He said He would do if they violated His covenant made with them at Mount Sinai. And we hear very similar warnings in some of the letters to the seven churches in the beginning of Revelations. Now that we have been saved, sealed unto salvation through the blood of Christ, delivered from bondage to sin and death, now that we have heard the story of the fall in the garden, and the story of the failure of Israel to follow God faithfully, should we follow suit? Should we do as they did and grieve the Holy Spirit, behaving as though we're still in bondage to the spirit of darkness? Now, the word translated as grieve in both the Hebrew and the Greek is not ambiguous. It means to experience deep emotional pain, severe sorrow. This grief is very intense and hence even used on the pain of childbirth. While we cannot overemphasize this, it's still very important to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is not a mere force or power, but He is a person. And this is overdone when that means He's just like us, which is false, right? But rather, we are like Him. This point matters. We can be grieved by the things in this life because He made us able to grieve. And since we are made in His image, it stands to reason that there's something about being in a relationship with us that can cause Him grief, the same way we can cause grief in our relations with each other. Now, some have wanted to dismiss this and say it's just hyperbole. saying things like, well, since God's all powerful, he's all knowing, and whom there's no shadow of change, he can't grieve over anything in his creation. But what makes this point of view so patently foolish is the fact that the very word of God disagrees with it, doesn't it? The word of God uses words from Hebrew and Greek that mean what we mean when we use the word grief, intense sorrow, feelings of hurt or pain, to describe God's reaction at the time of the flood. And then we hear it again from the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, and here again in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Beloved, if the Apostle Paul is telling us to not grieve the Holy Spirit, then it must be possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. Understand? This is where our use of logic, of applying our fallible human reason to forming propositions of logical truth, these things must bow before Scripture. That's what sola scriptura means. The Bible says the Lord can experience grief in his relationship with his people. And so this must be true, or the Scripture is not true. So it must be said that in a similar manner to the way we can grieve each other, even though we love one another, in spite of all the grief we do cause one another, so too it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. Even Calvin says, as God has sealed us by his Spirit, we grieve him when we do not follow his guidance, but pollute ourselves by wicked passions. No language can adequately express this solemn truth, that the Holy Spirit rejoices and is glad on our account when we're obedient to him in all things, and on the other hand, is grieved when we admit anything into our minds that is unworthy of our calling. But even here, there's good news. There's grace. For Paul continues in his thought, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so this cannot be turned into a warning about losing one's salvation by grieving the Holy Spirit. Because as Paul says here, in reaffirmation of those promises, we have already been sealed for the day of redemption because of what Christ has done for us. In the light of all he has done for us, all the grace and mercy he has shown to us, all the darkness and depravity from which he has freed us, and the glory which he has promised is awaiting us, is it too small a thing to be encouraged by Paul to not grieve the Spirit of the one who loved us enough to send his only begotten Son into this world to bear our sin and our shame in his own perfect, sinless person? When we speak to one another about the things that he was pleased to do for us, then he is pleased with us. So let us speak about these things, that we may learn to love these things more and more, as the truth of what has been accomplished for us in Christ becomes our new creation reality day by day, until it is finally realized in full. So let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Rather be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. You see how clearly the line is drawn, the sharp and clear distinction between the reprobate and the regenerate, between the family of the first Adam and the adopted children of the second Adam. Ones identified by their rebellion, by their immorality, their lies, and the consequence that all these things must produce. The other is identified by all things good and true and beautiful, all things that belong to the original creation, before the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden was stolen and bitten, before the poison of sin had corrupted and killed us all. In a very real way, that tree still remains as the symbol of that line of descent, a banner, an umbrella of branches casting its shade over all the reprobate, those who continue to lust after its forbidden fruit, who continue to heed the lies, who continue to rebel in the manner of the first Adam. But thankfully, that's not the only tree from which we might eat, is it? But there is another tree, a tree of life, a tree whose fruit can heal all that has been broken. The first tree produced death in all those who had once lived until they tasted its fruit. The second tree produces life in all those who had once been dead in their sins until they tasted of its fruit. One tree was marked off by a command, eat this and die. The other tree is marked by an invitation, eat this and live. Taste and see that the Lord is good. From life to death, from death to life, from goodness to corruption, from reprobation to regeneration, from fellowship to excommunication, from enmity to adoption. Do you see the cause of our restoration? Behold the fruit of this tree. There he is, hanging, bleeding, and dying for our sins that we may have life. Because of the fruit we stole, and by which all manner of evil took root in the world of men, Jesus, the very Son of God, was willing to become the fruit of life to all who look to him and believe and trust and eat of his broken body and shed blood. Beloved, we've been given the glorious privilege of leaving the old man hanging on that tree of Calvary, crucified with Christ, putting it with all its corrupt passions to death. And we have been given new life in its place. Praise God. It'll take some time for us to really realize what this means. It will require, some physical therapy, better yet, some spiritual therapy, in order for us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been elected to receive. But it will happen. We will learn to walk in this manner, because this is what the Lord Jesus has promised to us. It's what he accomplished for us. And it's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us through his sanctifying power of renewal and regeneration. So be patient as he does his work, and be diligent to do your work, beloved, knowing that the first steps of recovery are often the hardest. But in time, the results must be seen. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. For it is to this glorious new life that we have been called, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen.